Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. We're starting another subsection this morning. Indra finished his prayers, Krishna replied. Sarabhi finished her prayers. And then, now it's Shukadeva Goswami speaking. We're going to cover four verses, 1027, starting with 22 through 25. Shukadeva Goswami said, having thus appealed to Lord Krishna, Mother Sarabhi performed his bathing ceremony with her own milk, and Indra, ordered by Aditi and other mothers of the demigods, anointed the Lord with heavenly Ganga water from the trunk of Indra's elephant carrier, Airavata. Thus, in the company of the demigods and great sages, Indra coronated Lord Krishna, the descendant of Dasharatha, and gave him the name Govinda. So here it says Indra gave the name. Purport. According to the Acharyas, because Indra was embarrassed by his blunder of attacking Vrindavan, he was reluctant to worship the Lord. Therefore, the Heavenly Mother, such as Aditi, encouraged him to go ahead and do so. Feeling authorized by the encouragement of the demigods, less offensive than he, Indra then bathed the Lord. Indra discovered that the beautiful cowherd boy named Krishna is indeed the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Vishwanath, praying to Krishna to accept the post of Indra, Sarabhi then bathed Krishna in her milk. Then Indra, ordered by Aditi and other heavenly mothers, bathed Krishna. Indra, thinking himself a fallen servant, remained silent, standing there, and only being ordered by Aditi and others, taking their order as qualification, he performed the bathing. Though Krishna was known as belonging to the Dasharatha lineage of the Yadu dynasty, because he had a great desire to be a cowherd, they named him Govinda. Go means cows, and Vinda means to protect. Go can also mean svarga, with that meaning Govinda means one who enjoys the position of Indra. That's in svarga. Ga can also mean senses. Govinda then means one who protects or nourishes Vind, the devotees, by attracting their senses. So we're getting a little Sanskrit lesson here. Vinda means protect or nourish. So the root doesn't say specifically, but it appears the dhatu of Vinda is Vind. And Vind has these meanings, protect or nourish. So he nourishes the senses of the devotees, Govinda, and the cows in the land, Govinda. Or, since it can also mean Swarga, he's the original Indra. And then Indra is the heavenly one. Jiva Goswami, having requested that Krishna accept the position of Indra of the cows, Sarabhi on her own volition bathed him, though Krishna did not accept out of shyness, but silence is the sign of consent. Better watch out. Maunam samati lakshanam. Maunam samati lakshanam. Samati is the agreement. The samati lakshanam is the characteristic or quality of approval. Samati lakshanam. What's that? Maunam. It's mentioned multiple times in different circumstances by the acharyas. Like Brahma, after offering his prayers, Krishna was silent. Now, one reason is he wanted to be with the coward boys, but he was acknowledging without having to say, thank you very much, and you did a good job. Indra did not bathe Krishna by himself, but he did so along with the sages on being ordered by the mothers of the devatas who had come there. So it's the whole big assembly. It's not just Indra and Surabhi. Quote, Krishna, the Supreme Lord, has a heart soft with mercy, and is affectionate to those who surrender. In the company of his dear associates, you should come. The time is appropriate, therefore do not fear. Perform a festival with devotion. That's the mothers and the devatas. Then, along with the sages, he bathed Krishna. He bathed him, now this is from Vishnu Purana, he bathed him in Ganga water brought in jeweled pots using Airavata's trunk while ringing a jeweled bell. No different, according to Vishnu Purana. Using the elephant, he was very quickly able to gather water from sacred places. Govinda means Indra of the cows. For the name is indicated with the words in a text that we're going to read later this morning, text 25. May Indra of the cows be pleased with us. Krishna, Govinda, Indra of the cows. It will be said later, verse 28, quote, he bathed Govinda, who is the master of the cows and the cowherd community. Though Krishna was also named Dasharha, he was named Govinda, since that is a superior name with Jiva Goswami, now Sanatan Goswami. The devatas, who had come out of affection for Indra, were invisible. And mothers of the devatas encouraged him. After Krishna broke the carts, now this doesn't say, it's carts plural. It sounds like it's the Shakata sort of pastime. Doesn't say. The mothers of the devatas came to perform Abhishek at Gopishvara Tirtha. They said, quote, Krishna is Bhagavan. His heart is soft with mercy. He is affectionate to the surrendered. You have come to his dear place, Vrindavan, in association with his devotees. This time is proper. Do not fear. Perform the festival with devotion. Then, along with devatas and sages, he bathed Krishna. Using Airavata's trunk to hold jeweled pots of water, slightly different, he bathed him. Otherwise, there would not have been pure water available immediately. It also gave Airavata a chance to show his special bhakti. Surabhi and Indra, named he who had appeared in the Yadu dynasty, Govinda, a name related to the pastimes in Gokula, to glorify him and show their affection for him. And here's reference to this verse, 22-23, found in Jiva Goswami's commentary to Brahma Samhita, text 1. You know, the Ishvara Parama Krishna of that verse. His commentary reads, though Krishna performs two types of pastimes, namely in Vrindavan and Dwaraka, the form of Govinda is the most worthy of worship because Govinda is endowed with the most affectionate form, pastimes, and associates. Clear? Govinda. So it said Ishvara Parama Krishna, but at the end it's Govinda. Brahma Samhita mentions the word Govinda to distinguish the Vrindavan Krishna from the Dwarka Krishna. Govinda, the Lord of the Cow, should not be considered an inferior name because after Surabhi bathed Krishna for his victory over Indra, Indra gave him the name Govinda as an honor. This is Jiva Goswami's commentary, Brahma Samhita. In the previous chapter of Srimad Bhagavatam, that's chapter 26, which we discussed, Shukadev prayed Priyana Indro Gavam. May the Lord of the cows be pleased with us. Now it doesn't use Govinda, but may the Lord of the cows be pleased with us. If Krishna is the shelter of all beings and then is called shelter of the cows, it indicates that Krishna, as the Lord of the cows, is perfect in status. Calling Krishna Govinda, Lord of the cows, does not indicate a lesser being. Okay, that's 22-23. Here's 24. Tumbaru, Narada, and other Gandharvas, along with the Vidyadharas, Siddhas, and Charanas, came there to sing the glories of Lord Hari, which purifies the entire world. The wives of the demigods, filled with joy, danced together in the Lord's honor. No BBT commentary. Here's Jiva Goswami's commentary. Then a festival giving joy to the universe took place. That is described in three verses. They, all these personalities, came to Chakra Kund, or Indra Kund, according to Varaha Purana, or Govinda Kund, according to the Skanda Purana. They're on opposite sides of Govardhan Hill. And not because of being ordered by Indra. Tumbaru, he's like a Gandharva chief. Tumbaru is mentioned before Narada because he was superior in singing. That is explained in Linga Purana. Narada is an eternal associate of the Lord and the best among the associates of the Lord's avatars, among the associates such as Garuda. He, Narada, was present there along with Garuda and others among the Gandharvas because of the festival singing. The word adhyaha indicates that Chitrarata is the king of the demigod, king of the Gandharvas. I mean, there's many Chitraratas, but this is the king of the Gandharvas. And others were also there. Or Tumbaru Naradadaya can mean Tumbaru and Narada headed the Gandharvas. The glory of Krishna removed all faults in bhakti, or faults, mala, up to the desire for liberation. And Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur writes, very short, Tumbaru, Narada, and other Gandharvas, along with the Vidyadharas, Siddhas, and Charanas, came there to sing the glories of Lord Hari, which purify the entire world, and the wives of the demigods filled with joy dance together in the Lord's honor. And then finally, text 25. The most eminent demigods chanted the praises of the Lord and scattered wonderful showers of flowers all around him. All three worlds felt supreme satisfaction, and the cows drenched the surface of the earth with their milk. In the BBT purport, the word Ketavaha means literally banners, quote, banners. The leading demigods are the emblems or banners of the demigod race, and they took the lead in glorifying the Lord and covering him with amazing shower of multicolored fragrant flowers. Commentaries are short. Vishwanath writes, the leaders of the devatas, such as Varuna, because Indra's the king of heaven, but the other demigods came so headed by Varuna, leaders of the devatas, such as Varuna, praised Govinda. They covered Krishna with a shower of wonderful flowers. The cows moistened the earth with their milk. Jiva. The leaders of the devatas included persons like Varuna. They sprinkled him with remarkable showers of flowers. The three worlds attained bliss, to which there was nothing superior. Just a little bit more. Sanatan Goswami writes, the leaders of the devatas included persons like Varuna and Garuda, Narada, etc., or all their associates. They, with certainty, showered Krishna with flowers, which spread everywhere in an astonishing manner, with flowers which were remarkable appearance. Everyone felt bliss, which surpassed liberation. By the nature of the ceremony, even Indra felt great joy at that time. Cows drenched the earth with milk. And that's it. The resident of Vrindavan like festivals. At every occasion, let's have a festival. And in this case, you know, in addition to their festival, it's the demigods had a festival, and the sages had a festival, and the Gandharvas, Kinnaras, and so forth, Vidyadharas, they participated in the festival. And so it's something, it's like when we have many times we have Abhishekhs for different things. Tuesday we'll probably be having some Abhishek for Lord Srinadev. And at the end of the Abhishek, after the water and everything, what comes? Flowers. Flowers and flowers and flowers. And sometimes so many flowers you can't even see the deity anymore. And different colors of flowers. You know, so pujaris really get into it, but it's traditional. And this is, you know, an example of where the tradition comes from. Those who know how to do such things, certainly the devatas and these elevated souls, they know how to do such things. It's four verses covering after. He didn't say, didn't say what he said, because he didn't say. But with Indra offered prayers, Krishna replied. Surabhi offered her prayers and requests, and Krishna didn't reply. Singh, out of his shyness. But she's his devotee, and so he didn't deny her, you know, happiness. And then all the other personalities present. Interesting that the devatas were invisible. Sataputta explains, he uses the word quarantine. The demigods, there's many descriptions that demigods would regularly come and visit here. You know, this is in the Vedic cosmology description. So that, you know, the number that how many yojanas above Bhumandala is the Swargaloka is described, and apparently, because it's described again and again, the devatas would come. There would be a function and they would come. Sometimes here it's saying they're invisible, but visible. Then people could see them. But when Kali Yuga begins, the earth planet is quarantined. That's what his language. That's an appropriate word for our present time. Because, you know, it's too contaminated. It's too toxic. Something like the prohibition for those who are in the renounced order of life to cross the ocean. It's like they're quarantined. And the reason is because on the other side of the ocean, people are uncivilized. They don't have any higher culture. No, that's in the modern times and previous times, it was likely something different. But because there was one king ruling the world, etc. It's a detail related to that. One of the chapters of Sariputta's book, Vedic Cosmology and Cosmography, it's a fancy title, but one chapter is, through his scholarship, he looked to see what different cultures around the world have as a picture of cosmology. And long story short, there's a lot of similarity, like remarkable similarity. It's not accidental. Similarity of cosmology showing, you know, some of the Mount Sumeru doesn't use the same name. A city on top of Mount Sumeru, then it's upside down, you know, it's narrower at the bottom. And so, or a big mountain and then big trees and elephants on the corners and all over the world. I mean, from Siberia to South America to Scandinavia to Southeast Asia and Indian tribes in, you know, North America, China, you know, the world. So he apparently came across some literature of scholars that have looked at this, and his explanation is the scholars had three possible explanations, and they ruled out the first two. It's just an accident. The second one was the genes of human race is just wired to have cosmology look like that. And they ruled those two out. So the other one was something they were uncomfortable with, but, you know, it was more likely than the other two. And that is, at one time, there was a culture that pervaded the world that had a certain picture, and there was a shared picture that, like language, gets adjusted time, place, but there's a root language, or like a mother tongue or a mother language, the original language. So they didn't like it, but it was more plausible than the other two. And just to add a little something along the same line, sometime a good number of years ago, I don't even remember how many, Jayadvaita Swami was encouraging me, go to South America, because they don't have many sannyasis go to South America. So I relented and I went. And one of the places I visited was Lima, Peru. And in Lima, Peru, I was taken to the home of this elderly couple. They spoke English. And they, of course, they're from Peru. And they were just finishing their PhD number 7 in linguistics. and you know, this language, that language, the other language, and they were very clear that their studies show, and they started giving some examples, and it was like over my head, but the root language is Sanskrit, from which Greek, Latin, etc., 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 are derived, because Greek and Latin are languages that other Spanish and French and other languages are derived from, but Sanskrit is the root language. And they, you know, had their explanation. So it wasn't like armchair. They were really serious about what they were doing. Can you imagine having 7 PhDs? Gosh, it's a lot of study. So they were very familiar with the subjects. And so, you know, there's evidence to support what the Vedas say. The Vedas say, going back in history, there was one king that ruled the world. And these are evidences that they don't prove anything, but it points to the most likely explanation. So these two, cosmology and language, there's probably others, probably many others. If you're going to be a scholar and you want to get some, you know, income, some family maintenance for your scholarship and some recognition, you have to speculate and come up with something. And then when there's a prominent scholar that comes up with something that people seem to buy in because it sounds really cool, then other scholars kind of get on the bandwagon and they over the here and over there and over there support this like current prominent speculation. So the Aryan invasion theory is one of those. I don't know so much about it because I never studied it. But apparently there's a group of scholars that hold that the origin of civilization came from a certain place. The Aryan civilization came from a certain place. And they verify, cross-verify, blah, blah, blah. So there was a group of devotees that chose to debunk the Aryan invasion theory. And one of them was Sanskrit, and another was archaeology. That so devotees have gone through, you know, privately, but collaborated efforts to debunk the Aryan invasion theory. And it's got, you know, it's big holes in the bucket. And I know about that because I know one of the devotees that was involved. And I think I can say his name. He's a professor at University of Rutgers. Rutgers University. And he did his PhD in Sanskrit at Columbia University. But his master's degree at Columbia University was so astounding, they asked him, the department, Sanskrit department asked him to do his, to develop it further in his PhD thesis. And it had to do with the certain sections of the Brahmanas. That's a section of the original four Vedas. There are certain, each of the four Vedas, Rig, Sama, Yajur, and Tharva Veda has sections. And in the Brahmana section, there are certain references. So he, I don't know the scholarship argument, but said, you know, this doesn't imply that. And here's why. You know, that was his master's and then his PhD thesis. And he told me he was in discussion with people that are doing something over there and something over there, kind of concerted effort to like poke holes in the Aryan invasion theory as scholars, because scholars came up with it and then people buy into it. You know, there's other theories too, like, you know, everybody came from Africa. That's another one. human race, evolution, Africa, then spread, you know, they show pictures and graphics and, you know, human beings started to spread here and there and into Europe and blah, blah, blah. So back to the text we just studied. These are descriptions spoken by Shukadeva Goswami, which he received from, of course, from Vyasadeva, and authoritative understandings of, this is Canto 10, you know, but not only the structure of the universe, but the denizens of different parts of the universe came to honor Krishna's pastimes in the way that they're honoring Krishna's pastimes. So how are we going to verify this? You know, if you're a sense inspection must be verified by sense inspection, you can't verify it. You can't disprove it either. But if that's the source of verification is the senses, you know, right away, we rule that out. And by logic and reason, we rule that out. So what's left? Shabda Pramana. We discussed this the other day about Shabda Pramana. There's the material Shabda Pramana. And we do it every day. Like, hey, what's the latest going on with coronavirus? And, you know, da-da-da-da-da. What do we know? But, you know, through Shabda, that's how at least we think we know. We try to keep informed so we can be safe and careful and stuff. But that's, you know, authority through sound. I shared this, so another example. Because I travel, I just came to know airlines are now promising. Each of them have their different take on it, but if you don't have a face mask, they'll provide it so that you can get on the plane and feel safe, that everybody in the plane's got one. And second, they're going to sanitize before people get on the plane. And then in between planes, they're going to sanitize again because they want people to get on the plane. They won't get on the plane. They're not getting on planes because they don't feel safe. And then so many other things. So how do I know? Well, through Shabda. Maybe they're lying. Maybe it's like, planes don't even exist. But through sound. Then I can verify, oh, planes exist because I got on one. So at least they exist. But then the Vedic picture says it's illusion. It appears to be real. And then there's reality. So that's a paradigm shift, isn't it? So what's reality? According to the Vedas, it's that which is sat. And that which is impermanent is asat. It appears. But it's supported in emanating from sat. Therefore it appears to be real. Anyway, that then becomes, okay, that's interesting philosophy. But it's not just an interesting philosophy. So this is not just an interesting story. It's an interesting story. But as we read yesterday morning, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said to Sanatana Goswami, don't consider the Bhagavatam to be simply a series of questions and answers. Oh, that's interesting question, interesting answer. And let me think about it. That's not what the text is. It's none different than Krishna. So here we are. That's authority. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, we accept him as authority. And as authority, he's saying it's not simply questions and answers like go on in this world, questions and answers. What's the stock market doing and what's President Trump doing and what's these people over there and over there doing? Questions and answers. What's the stock market doing? Prabhupada's words, what's the price of rice today? Questions and answers. And it is questions and answers on a transcendental subject matter, but it's not just questions and answers. It's connection with Krishna. And the picture is very different than what our everyday experience is. We don't see devatas. We don't see Gandharvas and Kinnaras and Vidyadharas. We don't see Krishna. We don't see Airavata carrying Ganges water in his trunk. We don't see any of this. It's apurusheya shabda pramana. It's faith in sound that comes from an infallible source. Too much fallible source sounds that spin the mind and, you know, makes everything confused. An illusion keeps going. So we like apurusheya shabda pramana. We like Srimad Bhagavatam. We trust in it. We don't understand it, that's okay. We trust in that sound vibration and it will cleanse, purify, and elevate consciousness. So gradually as consciousness becomes less covered, we can start to understand things we couldn't understand in covered consciousness. And not just understand, but feel happiness. That's what we're hearing. This is a festival of bliss. That's why the demigods have come, to enjoy a festival of bliss, honoring Krishna. Govinda. See if there's some discussion.
Guru Maharaj, on this topic of verifiable authority, I was just thinking of the Srimad Bhagavatam or the Brihad Bhagavatam with the discussions that we are having. They're coming from Smriti, right? Is that understandable?
Coming from?
Smriti. Like, it's not the Shruti part of the...
Well, it's also coming from realization. Not only from Shruti or Smriti. It's rooted there, that's to verify the realization, but it's coming from, that's realized knowledge, which we accept from our acharyas.
So our faith in the acharyas,
yes.
So with that we have to understand that it doesn't belong to the speculation, but it's a realization and
yes.
Realization.
Yes. They're situated beyond the senses. They're situated in pure consciousness. They're taking dictation from Krishna. That's the faith.
Another question on this.
And then there's symptoms. You know, as Krishna is, Bhagavad Gita has it three times. By what symptoms can we know a person who is situated in transcendence and beyond fallibility? And there's symptoms. And they live accordingly. So, whatever they speak, that's accepted as authority. Something that Prabhupada spoke several times is that the songs of Narottam Das Thakur are accepted as good as the Vedas. Now, the Vedas emanate from Krishna. We accept them on the premise or with the understanding. The Vedas come directly from Krishna. And Narottam Das Thakur is not Krishna. But he's so intimately connected with Krishna. This is Bhaktivinoda Thakur, who liked to write songs too. But he spoke, and subsequent acharyas have spoken like that. It's as good as the Vedas. And that's because of his connection. He's on such a platform. And how do we know he's on such a platform? There's symptoms. And anything he says is confirmed by scripture. So he doesn't say something that's not confirmed by scripture. So whatever he says is... So things we hear from our acharyas, for example, things we hear from our acharyas that, where is that in the scripture? We may not know where it is from the scripture. Like, I mean, I'm thinking specifically this Malya Hari Kund Leela, the pearl pastime that Raghunath Das Goswami has written. And that's not, where do you find that? It's a pastime. He's not a fiction writer. Where do you find it in scripture? It's his realization. And why do we accept his realization as fact? Because of his exalted nature. We place our faith in his exalted nature that whatever he says is reality. It's not fiction. So faith in the acharyas is an important part. Same, you know, like, okay, the aparusheya shabda praman, that's infallible. Now how are we going to receive it? From whom are we going to receive it? We have to have faith in the representatives of Krishna that they're giving us the real deal and they haven't distorted it. It's essential to have faith in the acharyas like that. Now, next.
Another question on the faith, Guru Maharaj, we have to have that faith. I was connecting to this, I'm reading Bhagavad Gita with new people.
Good.
And there, in the introduction, Srila Prabhupada mentions, you have to have the theoretical faith, accept Krishna as the Supreme Personality of Godhead, at least theoretically, and then read Bhagavad Gita. So a couple of the members expressed, that seems like a blind faith. That initial faith has to be there, but at the same time we say it's not a blind faith. It may be a standard question, but would like to hear from you.
Okay. Good question. Let's make a distinction between blind faith and faith where your eyes are open. Is there a difference? Yes, there's a difference. What's the difference? That preliminary faith, that's adau shraddha, is what? It's, there is a source of everything. No, is that blind faith? It's an intrinsic faith. There is a source of everything. Well, that's blind faith. Okay. If one thinks that's blind faith, then you need to work on, is there a source of everything? What is the source of everything? Well, there isn't any. It just is. So there is some faith, preliminary faith. There's a source of everything. And then using our reasoning faculty, not eyes closed, using our reasoning faculty, how are we going to understand that which is the source of everything? This is Tattva Sandarbha. So those persons in your group can take the time and go through Tattva Sandarbha and say, with reason, we accept that Krishna is the source of everything. It's theoretical. I haven't experienced that he is the source of everything, not a direct experience. But it's reasonable. And here's the steps to get that conviction. So, you know, I don't know if it's the place for our little Bhakti Riksha group where we're going to go through Tattva Sandarbha. But you can go through there. It's explained and it's recorded. Rama Paswami's given an elaborate seminar on that. Go listen to it and see if it's reasonable. So this one sentence is that. At least theoretically. You're not blind. There's reason. But reason is fallible and senses are fallible. That's also very reasonable. So then we need some other source. And what's the, so that's right in Tattvasandarbha. So what's some other source that's not fallible besides our senses and our mind? What's that? It's reasonable. There has to be. If we're going, if there is a source of everything, we want to know it. How do you know it? What's the pramana? What's the means of knowing? Etc. So go through it. They can go through it. I don't know if she's listening, but this, to this class right now, but one college student, which just wrote to me yesterday, a little text, saying they're, you know, in their freshman year of college, finishing the first year, that they have found in college, there's a new religion, and that is, don't have a religion. Believe in karma and your own experience. And if you can't experience it, then you just push it to the side. It's not something you even talk about. You know, it's experience. So who's going to have the experience of transcendence if you don't accept some authority? Answer, you won't. But that's the, that, the, it was their words. It seems that this is the new religion. Like, young people are able to place their faith in their experience. Which is, it's, you know, in one sense, okay. So how do you experience transcendence? And there has to be, you know, the wisdom literature is like, you know, dump it. And that, I mean, that's not everybody. But it's a, narcissistic trend. It's the byproduct of, you know, contamination of that particular, that type. And there's, of course, there's variations under the banner of narcissism, but it's, unless you experience it, you can't, you know, I'm not interested. Give me the experience and I'm interested. Okay, here's the means that you can find it. The experience. Chant and be happy. Well, where's that come from? I mean, I haven't experienced it. So, there's all kinds of contamination or faithlessness. So some preliminary faith is required. And that's what Prabhupada's writing. And so he, rather than breaking it down into little steps, he just said faith, conceptual faith that Krishna is the source of everything. Then there's steps to get to that. That's Tattvasandarbha. But who's going to take the time and trouble? You know, it depends on the culture that you're influenced by also. Who's going to take the time and trouble? But it's not blind faith. Faith with it's very reasonable. Here's the steps. Okay. Anything else back there? No? Okay. Online?
So this is Rati Prabhu's question. I've heard that the demigods come down to this earthly realm to worship Lord Jagannath. And I have also heard that demigods descend to Vrindavan to take darshan and participate in the festival celebrations. I do not have a reference for what I said, but is this true?
Well, the second part of what you said is right here in 10th Canto, chapter 27. And there's other places in the Bhagavatam where that's described. And at least when King Indradumna performed the installation of Jagannath, the demigods came. You know, what happens other than that, I don't know. I don't know what scriptural reference there is about that.
This is Visalaksha Prabhu. King Indra, reluctant to approach Lord Krishna due to his blunders in Vraja. The attitude of doing blunders are there in my services. What step shall I take to serve nicely?
Stop making blunders. And one of the ways to stop making blunders is become purified and work under authority.
This is Neeraj Prabhu. We come across many people who deeply believe in theory of evolution.
Mm-hmm.
Should we engage with them to try to convince them?
Depends. Some people are stubborn, and we don't waste our time with stubborn people. Just like, you know, some people are born-again Christians, and you have a conversation with them, and whatever the conversation goes, it comes back to the one thing. Christ is the only way. And that's like, so we don't need to go through that round and around thing. But it depends. Some people may be more, you know, give me some evidence or something that can help me understand. And then you better know your stuff. You're going to have that kind of conversation with people that are invested. You can't just wing it. You have to be knowledgeable, because they'll take, oh, you're a silly person, and slap it down because if you're not knowledgeable. If you're going to have a discussion with somebody like that, you have to be prepared.
This is from Kanaka Manjari Mataji.
Now, just when Prabhupada had conversations with such people, his preparation was his deep conviction, as you know. He would say, I haven't studied all those things they speak about, but his deep conviction that Krishna is the source of everything. So if you say Big Bang, there's no Krishna in the picture, so it's got to be wrong. And he was, you know, he was good at debate, and he was fearless as well. He was, like, very bold. So he just gave logical fallacies, and he wouldn't let them move on from the logical fallacy. They'd want to move on. And he'd say, no, before we go on, let's go back to this point. And just stick and stick and stick. So the bucket's got a hole in it. And so if you, this person asking the question, wants to engage with such people, you don't have to know the full range of the thing, but you know where the holes are in the bucket. And don't let them wiggle. Just stay with the holes. You don't have to, like, I'm not interested yet to convince you of another model. I just want to show you the model has holes in it. And it can include, you know, the Vedic picture. It can include people that are scientists, and what they see are the holes in it. So if you're going to have a discussion, then know where the holes are.
This is Kanaka Manjari Mataji. How does Surabhi Kau, who stays with Indra, have so much knowledge to consider Krishna as their Indra while praising him?
She's elevated. She's a great personality. She didn't go to Surabhi school. She just has, you know, through devotion, one can have knowledge. Simple.
This is Hari Prabhu. I sometimes talk to people on these topics. And
which topics?
I think it's related to the theory of evolution, Guru Maharaj.
Okay.
And a lot of people get turned off by the word religion or faith.
Yes.
I then recommend them to put aside all faith, religion.
Yes.
Aside, and take up the faith of yoga.
Well, here's what Prabhupada would do. Let's leave, you know, the my authority, your authority to the side. Let's speak common sense. And that's the platform he would go to with those people. You know, because he was very expert at common sense. But, you know, if you're going to go there, then you better be ready for common sense kind of dialogue. And they'll want to go to, well, scientists say, and you say, well, Prabhupada would say, you have your authority, and we have our authority. So, you know, you don't accept our authority. So there's no conversation. Let's just speak common sense. That besides this option is common sense.
And this is Uttama Bhakta Prabhu. Regarding experience, once Tamal Krishna Maharaj mentioned that if there is no taste, how can one chant three names in Mahamantra for the whole life and not be bored?
It's a logical argument. It's a common sense argument. Yeah, it's compelling.
This is Sucharita Mataji. When it comes to application from what we learn, hear, and understand from Shastras, how can we apply effectively?
How can we do what?
Apply effectively.
Apply?
Effectively.
Effectively. Well, I'm not sure what she's asking. How do you apply effectively anything? You do it consistently, and that's effectively. I don't understand the question, I think, but that's my answer. Just do it consistently. That's effective. Continue to make effort to make sure you've understood properly, because chances are, because of our conditioning and covered mind and senses and so forth, likely the first hearing and the second hearing and the tenth hearing, we still need to refine what we've understood. So continue to refine what you've understood and then consistently apply. And there isn't a substitute.
It's Sri Radhika Mataji's question. On the other end of the spectrum to what Amrita Keli Mataji asked, there are the children who are being brought up in devotional families who from the start show faith in what they are hearing through scripture. Surely in future, people will test their convictions.
Mm-hmm.
When faith is so intrinsic, how to ensure that they are motivated to learn scripture in a discerning way to be able to defend their convictions in the future?
Well, play the devil's advocate, the Purva Paksha position. Purva Paksha. You know, you ask them questions. If someone says this, what would you say? It's like debate. You know, there's a Hare Krishna devotee young man. He's now in college. And, he has engaged in debate in school. So he's learned how to debate. So I asked him a question to see what his skill was, and he's really good. So it's just but you're honing the skill. So as a teacher, a homeschooler, you can learn what the opposing party says and ask your child or children, what would you say if someone says this opposing argument? Not just based on scripture, but, you know, based on scripture, you have faith in scripture. What would you say to this argument? What would you say to that argument? And then, you know, develop skills. It's something like, it's a very nice example actually. Jiva Goswami was sent by Lord Nityananda before going to Vrindavan to go to study under Madhusudana Vachaspati in Benares, who knew the atheistic doctrines. And he learned the atheistic doctrines, along with, of course, the Lord Chaitanya's teachings, so that he could know what they say and how to refute what they say. But, you know, that takes, you have to have some inoculation before you go into toxic zone. But, her example is if they already have faith, then they're inoculated. And so then here's this disease and here's that disease. How would you respond to it? Which means, you know, as a teacher, you have to know what the opposing parties say, at least, you know, in a general sense. Okay.
This is Vilasa Manjari Mataji, Premakishore Prabhu. I tend to put less faith in intelligence as I realize that realization of scriptures is dependent more on Krishna's mercy flowing through previous acharyas. This is reducing my enthusiasm, especially to use my intellect to understand scriptures. And also, I used to be a person driven by intelligence. How do I make this transition from being driven by intelligence to dependence on the mercy and the prayers of Guru Parampara?
You use it in a discriminating manner. That's one of the things that intelligence does. It's a faculty of discrimination. You discern one thing from another thing. So discern using your intelligence in service to Krishna and using your intelligence to think, you know, through false ego, I'm going to understand everything. But you don't anesthetize intelligence. You use it. And, you know, in way, just like this example, what does scripture say? Prabhupada said over and over, try to understand. So that's intelligence. I mean, but it also requires faith, and then we don't anesthetize intelligence, we use it, but spiritualize it. So that's the medium of understanding things, the spiritual intelligence. We're going from material to spiritual. So then you discriminate between what's material, spiritual, what's speculation, and what's using one's intelligence. And then when questions arise from whoever, even within yourself or outside yourself, you have that tool to use to help. I mean, I'm just thinking because we just did it. Gopa Kumar does this repeatedly. Come on, mind. He's instructing his mind with his intelligence. This is a nice place. Come on. You know, but then there's something else even beyond his mind and intelligence, and that's the hankering of the soul. So he keeps moving, and his intelligence becomes further purified and so on.
This is Sanjay Prabhu. Thank you very much for the class. I have interest in studying the history of our Vedic civilization, and I find myself often too engrossed in spending time in watching videos related to Aryan invasion theories. As devotees, is it okay to take interest in those subject matters that fights and debunk the false theories about Vedic civilization?
Well, if you don't have the correct theory, then you may get sucked into the illusory theory. I know somebody that happened to. I would recommend Devamrita Maharaj's book. I haven't read it, but I just know that he's very thorough. And I would recommend that you reach out to Dr. Edwin Bryant, Rutgers University, who knows about this topic, and so get coaching from somebody who knows the topic. It's not like Jiva Goswami went off and studied the six atheistic theories. He studied under a Vaishnav, Madhusudana Vachaspati, an eminent follower of Lord Chaitanya, who knew Lord Chaitanya and, you know, the other theories. So in Dr. Edwin Bryant, Rutgers University, can guide you to other people that know this field, that field, the other field. Cause, you know, he's inoculated. He knows how things work in academics because he's a professor. And if you don't know who he is, you watch this Hare Krishna movie and he's one of the persons shown on the video. He's speaking in the Hare Krishna video or movie. And he'll help you. He'll do it privately and cautiously, but he'll help you. Not to get, you know, deluged by speculations. So it can be overwhelming. We're done?
No.
It's already... Let's go.
This is Sanda Mataji. It's a personal question. If any of my friends or relatives ask me some financial help due to lockdown or due to some medical or any other reasons based on any other reasons, based on my capacity, can I help them or what do we have to do or just chant for them?
That's, you know, there's somebody it depends on. And there's no harm to assist family members that are in time of need. But, you know, there's so many variables and, you know, I'm not comfortable giving a cookie cutter answer to a question like that other than, like, for example, Srila Prabhupada, it was not public, but his secretary informed me that Prabhupada made arrangement, financial arrangement for his family members to receive something. Because, you know, not that they necessarily were in lockdown need or something, but, you know, they were able to, he was able to help and he was happy to help. There was other reasons without going into it. So it's not taboo, but, you know, to what extent and so forth and so on. You know, it's too delicate to give a blanket answer to.
This is Aditya's question, Lingaraj Prabhu's son, he texted. In Srimad Bhagavatam 1.12.24, the purport, it states that although a Kshatriya by birth, he, Rantideva, never ate flesh in his life. As far as I know, Kshatriyas don't eat meat. Can you please clarify? This is my question.
I can't remember precisely. Maybe there's somebody online that has a direct answer. But my memory on this topic goes like this. Kshatriyas were permitted to hunt, not, you know, had a hunting license, but they, in order to exercise their skill for protecting the citizens, they would, in, you know, chivalrous way, not, you know, hide behind a tree and kill a deer or something, but they would hunt. They were authorized by Vedic culture to do that for the purpose of honing their skills in protecting citizens in time of necessity. And then if there was an animal that was killed, then there was some authorization for them to eat. I mean, there's a description of something that was previously done. I mean, it gets really shocking or you know, what, you know, faith testing. But Ilva and Vatapi pretended to be brahmanas and they were performing shraddha. And the shraddha at that time was done. It was a practice. It was meat. The shraddha was meat. And then it was actually his brother cut up and cooked. And then he would say, Vatapi, come out. And they would come out of the belly of the sage and the sage would die. I don't know the history of what that practice was like and Kshatriya practice. I'm not knowledgeable enough in all of this to give I'm not satisfied with my understanding, so I can't give a satisfying answer. But there were procedures that were of previous times that had such things taking place. So, That's about all I can say. And if somebody out there has some scriptural something or other, not now, but you can send it and we'll mention it maybe tomorrow. Go ahead.
This is Vilasamanjari Mataji again has these questions. One is it necessary to give up our intellect to realize scriptures?
Give up our what?
Intelligence, intellect.
Why? Why do you give? Why not use it? Why give it up? Use it in service. And learn how to use it in service.
And how to make the transition from being driven by intelligence to depending on the mercy and prayers of the Shastras?
By bhakti. That's the steering mechanism.
This is Radha Vallabha Prabhu. Indra is embarrassed and accepted his false pride. Is self-honesty and acceptance of one's limitation a symptom of elevated devotees?
Okay, say it again, the last part slower, please. You sped up and I couldn't follow.
Is self-honesty and acceptance of one's limitation a symptom of elevated devotees?
Yes.
Then Raghava Chaitanya Prabhu, as soon as I use intelligence, dvandva is coming. How to combat that? How to overcome dvandva while using intelligence?
I would say, this is now specific to you, Raghava Chaitanya. I would say, rely more on just hearing Guru Sadhu Shastra and trying your best to repeat Guru Sadhu Shastra as a means to purify the intelligence so that that will check the dvanda tendency. You know, go in little baby steps. Don't try to make a big jump. Hear Guru Sadhu Shastra. Repeat the message of Guru Sadhu Shastra. Hear Guru Sadhu Shastra. Repeat the message. And so just stay there to check the speculative tendency.
This is so.
I know, I figured it out. This is Saturday morning. There's more people online Saturday morning and Sunday morning than Monday through Friday. Yes? Yes. Okay. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole list because it could be tomorrow morning before we're done. We'll take one or two questions more and then we're going to end.
This is Udayananda Prabhu. What is the best way to correct devotees without hurting them? Or is it good not to correct and wait for themselves to correct? I'm worried about Vaishnava Aparad.
Good for you. Read chapter 17, text, I think it's 15, about austerity of speech. And don't even try to correct somebody unless it's your position to correct somebody. And if it is your position to correct somebody, you read what the text says, then you do so with appropriate discretion or discrimination, that is, based upon the relationship, that is, who you are, who they are, and the relationship between you two, then you can go down the path of considering the right way to offer some correction, and otherwise don't. Because it's not, that's austerity of speech. If I don't have the right text number, that's the topic, austerity of speech. Next.
Sucharita Mataji's question. Sucharita.
Okay.
Is it wrong for one to listen to wrong theories or misconceptions people have, especially when they're trying to convince you against what is correct?
Well, it depends on what you understand and what the right conception is. I mean, if you were a Prabhupada, you could hear other people say other stuff, and then you could respond with, you know, truth. So it depends on you and depends on who the other person is. Are they simply argumentative type of people that can't hear anything and you're wasting your time? And how strong is your understanding and conviction? And so it depends. Okay. See the Prabhupada key?